You are listening to a Bible talk recorded at the 1982 Western Christadelphian Bible School at Manuka. This is the fifth class in a series given by Brother Paul Zillmer on the subject, Problems of Suffering Job.
Yesterday, we were in the midst of God's instruction for Job, but it's not over. And while you're turning to chapter 40, where we left off, we will just recall that God has pointed out His care and His patience and the means that He uses in dealing with His creation. There's two more animals that the Lord is going to mention here, Behemoth and Leviathan. I believe that the key to understanding these animals is in chapter 40 in verses 10 through 14. Deck yourself with majesty and dignity, he's speaking to Job. Clothe yourself with glory and splendor. Pour forth the overflowings of your anger and look on everyone that is proud and abase him. Look on everyone that is proud and bring him low and tread down the wicked where they stand. Hide them all together, hide them all in the dust together. Bind their faces in the world below. Then will I also acknowledge to you that your own right hand can give you victory. You remember that Job was fairly impressed with his abilities as a judge. Okay, God says, you humble all the proud and get rid of, you know, rid the world of wickedness, then I will acknowledge you. And pride is the theme that's running under all of what the Lord is going to have to say here. People do think of themselves more highly than they ought to. We do. Elihu did. Job did. God has convinced us, along with Job so far, of His own righteousness in His dealings with the creation. And now He is going to strip us of our false sense of self-righteousness so that we will learn to depend only on God. Now, Behemoth, that begins in verse 15, is the hippopotamus. There just aren't any other river-dwelling grass eaters of this size. I think it's fairly clear what animal he's talking about. Now, this particular hippopotamus is Job. Because he is our everyman, then we have to see ourselves here. Now, it may not be particularly flattering to think of yourself as a hippo, but I think we'll see that in the main, this is a fairly kind metaphor. That it is man, in fact, that the Lord is referring to here, I think, is clear from verse 15. He says, I made him as I made you, drawing that attention. And especially in verse 19, then, he says, he is the first of the ways of God. And the Authorized Version, ways of God, is far superior. Those of you who are reading out of the RSV, works should be ways. Only man has this kind of preeminence in God's thinking. Now, the order here, this first, is not the order of creation, but the order of importance that God is talking about. This is man. So what is this man like? Well, he's very strong. But in verse 15, we find that he's nonviolent. He does not make use of this strength in a destructive sense. He is a grass eater. His strength, we learn, is both external and internal. His loins and his belly are as strong as those mammoth limbs. A person of tremendous strength is Job. There's a lot of things that swim in a jungle river that you or I would not want to run into. But the hippopotamus doesn't have to be afraid of them. He has got the size and the strength to be unafraid of a hazardous environment that he has to live in. And so Job could not only survive, but he could prosper in a spiritual environment that might have been quite hazardous to one of lesser strength. The theology current at the time could have led him into the same sort of folly as the friends, but he was able to thrive spiritually. We read of the shade of lotuses and the reeds under which this beast rests. And this reminds us of the prosperity that Job had enjoyed up until this time. But the river turns turbulent, we read in verse 23. Job's ease was removed. Trouble came to the place where he dwelt. And yet, even so, he retained his confidence. He did not curse God. Even the great bitterness of his agony, he would not let go of his steadfastness. And so even as, to use the figure here, when the water is rushing against his mouth, I mean, that's just about over his head. The water is rushing at mouth level. He is still able to stand fast. I think verse 24 here is a reference to the three friends who tried in vain to put a hook into Job, and their attempt appears very foolish in light of this figure. There's much to be admired in Job, and we see that here. Yet can even the mightiest hippopotamus, the strongest and the largest, when the water gets to be over his head, can he still stand with his feet on the river bottom and survive? The river may be the hippo's domain, but it is not under his control. And there are forces beyond his strength and his ability, his self-confidence that he has in his own strength. And especially, there's another dweller in that river that even the hippo is not going to mess around with, and that is the crocodile, Leviathan. We go on to a fairly lengthy description here that the Lord goes into. To summarize it very quickly, you can't catch him, you can't harness him, you can't reason with him, you can't play with him, you can't sell him, and you can't kill him. You try to go into hand-to-hand combat with him, the Lord says, and it's the last thing you'll ever do. People wrestle alligators, but they don't wrestle crocodiles. The crocodile is vicious. And just consider, the Lord goes on, the incredible armor that this animal has, the fierce teeth that he has. And this is no ordinary crocodile, brethren. We go on. He has not only this armor, but he has glowing eyes and flaming breath and smoking nostrils. His hardness and his fierceness are not just related to his strength and his armor. His very heart is stone. There is no human weapon, we're told, that can avail against this beast. He makes the deep boil like a pot, we read. Verse 31, turbulent, stirring up the deep. And we know that the deep is, the ocean is the figure for the nations. So this beast is stirring up the nations. And he is king of all the sons of pride. Verse 34, Job, you may be strong, God says, but this beast is invincible. And while you are peaceable, this beast is vicious, and you are absolutely powerless before him. This dragon is sin. How easy it is, brothers and sisters, to become complacent, to forget how vicious an enemy we have. Job was very confident of his works of righteousness. But those were human weapons. Those human weapons could not avail against the real enemy. Could not pierce his hide. There is no place in any man or woman of God for any ideas of self-righteousness that we can defeat this enemy of sin with any of our weapons. All of the honor and glory belong to God and to His Son, because theirs alone is the might that is great enough to defeat this beast. It may be that we would do well to have a little bit more regard for this creature. The fact that he lives inside of us perhaps softens our perception of him. We think of him as being not quite so bad after all, because after all, I see him every morning in the mirror. But when we give an expression to any proud thought, any confidence in our own selves to do great things, then we are the subjects of this beast. He is the king of the sons of pride. Well, Job got the point. It suddenly dawned on him the true status of things. How powerless he was, how much he needed God, how little he had understood before, and how little his works of righteousness could avail. I don't know about you, but I don't think that there's anything more embarrassing than to be confidently expounding on some subject of which you have a little bit of knowledge, and you find out later that somebody that you're talking to is an expert on the subject, and they proceed to straighten you out. This is Job's position, and he feels very small indeed. and he repents. I think that's very important to realize. He repents. That means he changes. It's very easy to be embarrassed and walk away with a red face, but be no different than when you made a fool of yourself. We see the reaction here of the true man of God. Consider this. Job was, from God's own mouth, the most upright man on earth. And he wasn't stupid, so he knew he was upright. Yet even such a one could learn so much, and perhaps only such a one could repudiate his pride and accept that there were some very fundamental things that he had not known about God. He says, I had heard of thee by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees thee. I wonder if any of us have been through enough to make a similar statement. Perhaps so. But I think that many of us know about God by the hearing of the ear. And we would do well to see if we can't incorporate some of these lessons that Job has learned into our thinking, and rather than have a cocky confidence that we know the truth, have a humble realization that there's a lot that we don't know. And long then for the time when we will see face to face, and in the meantime cherishing glimpses like this that we get from both from our own trials and from other children of God, like Job, who have been through situations like this. So what are we going to conclude to close our consideration of this man? Did the Lord answer Job's questions? Did he provide an acceptable reason for Job's suffering? Well, the change in Job's attitude, I think, is sufficient answer in itself. Whether or not we are able to perceive it, Job found acceptable answer, and that's demonstrated by the things that he said. It's relatively easy for us, I think, removed from the situation, with the time at our disposal to analyze these things at our leisure, to weigh this and that and conclude, well, yeah, I guess that really does probably answer the question. But Job still hurt. He was still in the midst of his suffering when he came to the conclusion that there was worth in this pain that he had gone through. That God had accomplished something that couldn't have been accomplished any other way. And it didn't take him hours of consideration, as it does us now, to figure out the answers. He immediately saw the point of God's words. Immediately realized the truth behind them, and instantly realized what dangerous ground he had been walking on. This is the sign of a godly man. One who is so well grounded in the things of God that he can without delay recognize truth and admit that he was wrong when he once sees it. Well, we here in our comfortable surroundings, to us, Job's response may not seem to be anything much to get very excited about. But just think about the last time you were really depressed, really in the pits over whatever it was, your family, your job, sickness, whatever it was, we've all been through it, where we're in a state of real depression, and we moan and weep and we work up a lather of self-pity over the situation that we get ourselves in our depression. And what is our response when we have our spouse or our friend or brother or sister comes along and says, hey, you don't have it so bad. You know, it's really not all that bad. You know, snap out of it. You know, what's our response? Do we say, oh, gee, you're right. You know, I think I'll just pull myself out of it. You're thinking of ways to take the guy's head off. You don't want somebody to come along and say you're not in bad shape. You want somebody to say, oh, boy, wow, what you're going through. You don't want somebody to say, snap out of it. We don't like to be told that our self-pity is the wrong way to react. If things are going badly, we at least feel like it's our right to wallow in our misery, and if possible, spread some of it around so everybody else is miserable too. We don't want to hear that there's a purpose to our suffering. We want everything to be all better, so that we can go on happy and unconcerned the way we were before. We don't want to have to think about the fact that there might be some reason we're going through this. Well, pain had not left Job, when he said, "I have uttered what I did not understand, things too wonderful for me." Brothers and sisters, I think we need to see if we can't get a little bit of this man's spirit into ourselves in consideration of our own lot in life, to our a willingness that he had to admit error, to accept instruction, even if we, as he, were perhaps used to being the instructor ourselves. And beyond that, a willingness to give up, if it's necessary, some things that were dear to us, that were precious to us. Even to go through great trial, if the Lord's wisdom declares that such is necessary. For we now are not in Job's position, with no or very little written word to guide us. We should not have to go through what he did to come to the realization that he did at the end. We ought to be able to start where he ended up, because we have this written word to teach us. It's a credit to him, and I think it's a comment on ourselves, that even having all this word, we are often unable to reach even as high as he did. So specifically then, what conclusions are we going to draw from the Lord's answers? Well, the first is, beyond anything else, is that salvation must be by faith. And there are two reasons for this. God proved in the first part of his response, his revelation, that we cannot know a great deal about the physical creation, which we can see. What then of the unseen spiritual creation? How much of that can we actually know? We don't have the capacity on our own to comprehend the breadth or the depth of God's plan. Much less can we provide for our own salvation. And so in faith we rely on the truth of God's revelation of his plan, and we also in faith depend on him to save us by his grace. The other reason that we conclude that salvation is by faith is provided in the second section of the Lord's discourse. And that is that monster out there we are helpless against. We are helpless to try to defeat Leviathan on our own. Job came to understand that man simply cannot overcome sin by his own weapons, in spite of what he had thought was this complete program that he lays out in chapter 31 of how he's avoiding every kind of sin he can think of. In spite of all of that, he is powerless against Leviathan. Our second conclusion is that Yahweh, our God, is the one absolute authority in the universe. Well, there's nothing very new about that. We all believe that already. But how do we really live as though we believe this? And this was what one of Brother David's classes was about earlier this week. Do we actually live as though we believe this? Do we actually acknowledge that it is because he is the true God, it is his right to rule over this earth and over us? Even when we don't understand why he's doing some things in our lives, do we recognize it as his right to rule? Do we acknowledge him, or do we begin to question him? The revelation of God to Job is that not only is he all-powerful, but he is also all-careful and all-caring as well, and the creation demonstrates that. Third, we have to conclude that God is wise. The enormous planning that went into the creation, the foresight that was provided for in every single element of the creation that demonstrates God's wisdom, this whole delicate balance of the universe that was accomplished by the planning and the wisdom, the great just comprehension of God. I don't know how to express it other than that word wisdom that can tend to not have too much meaning for us. But it was wisdom that put everything together in such perfect harmony. And this creation really is under control. God is not ignorant of our plights. He's not uncaring, and he's not cruel. It takes a higher perspective to understand that God is, in fact, under control, and we've been given a glimpse of that higher perspective in these chapters. In relation to man, this means that God's planning has provided for our instruction in everything we need to know. for our ultimate victory over Leviathan, since it is God's intention to fill the earth with the knowledge of His glory. God's carefulness has provided for our instruction. Well, there would be some people who would challenge God's wisdom even after such a consideration of the creation. They would have done things differently. Well, Paul reminds us in 1 Corinthians that the wisdom of God is foolishness to men, and that God has chosen what is foolish to men to put to shame the things that are wise in God's sight. No doubt it seems foolish to many people to educate people by making them suffer. By man's wisdom, that is a foolish way to operate. But then you look at the things that they consider wise. It's psychologically healthy to be proud. To be proud of your work and your family and such things. That's man's wisdom. It's just got everything upside down. The mind of the Spirit can readily see the folly of man's wisdom, what pride in human wisdom really brings. If you just look at the history of the world, I wanted to go through a little bit of history with you, and I'm just going to kind of put this on the screen, and we won't take much time with it. But if you look through the Bible and the history that we can see in the world around us, every human folly, I'm talking about history of ideas now, not actions, every human folly has been answered by God. If we say God doesn't see, we find that that's what Adam and what Cain thought. God proved them wrong. If we think we can do what we want, as the people did before the flood, God proves us wrong. If we think there's some kind of exact retribution, God proves us wrong through the book of Job. If we think that maybe our God is weak, the Exodus proved that this is a mighty God. If we think that there might be some other gods, not just one, the captivity of Israel demonstrated that there was only one God, and the captivity was the punishment for their idolatry. If we think that the Lord helps those who help themselves, we can turn to the history of Israel and see that the Roman domination was given to the Jews who thought that they could establish, under the Maccabees, their own nation. If we think that tradition is the source of religion, we can look at the destruction of the temple. If we think we can save ourselves by works, God proves us wrong by having His Son crucified, which makes no sense if there's salvation by works. If we think that doctrines can be established by human councils, as the early Christian church did, we can see how the Lord refuted that by giving over the early church to politics and actually came under domination of the state. If we think there's a clergy that can give us wisdom, that they are the source of wisdom, you just look at the Dark Ages and look what the clergy wrought on the human race, probably the worst period of time that's ever been known to man. If we think that men can find and establish the truth, which was the source of the denominational movement a few centuries ago, look at the strife that was caused by that. All of man's wisdom, and this is a short list, there's lots of other human ideas that have been promoted that God has refuted. Well, do you think that human wisdom has run its course? That we've run out of folly to pass off as wisdom? I don't think so. No sooner had Brother Thomas died and was put in the grave than brethren began standing up saying, "We can keep the truth pure." As though somehow it was up to man to keep God's truth pure. As though somehow the truth was affected just because somebody believed something that was a little questionable. And so began the round of disfellowships and strifes that continues with us to this present day. Is God going to let this one go? Just let it pass? I don't think so. What will God bring to bring an end to the current folly? Well, I don't know. I wouldn't claim to know. Perhaps He'll just let us fritter away our energies in strife so that when the times of real trouble come prior to the Lord's return, we'll have no strength left to support ourselves. That would be an appropriate way for this folly to be shown to be what it is. That king of the sons of pride still has the waters boiling. The lesson of Job is that the Lord can defeat him. Pride can be overcome. human sin can be overcome by the Lord's strength, by the weapons that He supplies, if not by man's strength or man's wisdom. All of this, that whole page that we looked at, is an indication of just how pertinent to our own day the lessons of Job are, how timely this book is. This is no dry academic matter we've been talking about. The issues are fundamental to the life of the believer, and they are eternally fresh. Well, there's two further conclusions that we have to draw attention to that come out of the book of Job. And the first is that without the suffering that Job had to go through, his mind would never have come to pursue those important questions that he needed to be working on. Even if God had come and said the very same things to him, you know, if somebody whose mind has not been activated by some way comes upon this description of the creation and the Lord caring for the animals, does he get the lessons out of it that Job did, do you think? I don't think so. Without that suffering to prepare his mind, there would have been no ability to appreciate what the Lord was telling him. And secondly, without Job's suffering, Eliphaz and Bildad and Zophar would never have received God's teaching. His suffering was what brought them together, brought them to consider these issues. They would have remained forever convinced of their own theories. They never would have received God's teaching if it had not been that the vehicle of Job's suffering was provided to instruct them. Satan's accusation would have gone unanswered. That accusation would have just hung there, unanswered, if it had not been for Job's suffering. And these important conclusions lie, I think, the answers to our own questions about suffering. I think most of us have probably come to terms with the general suffering that is in the world. It's not callous, though it may sound so to some people, to say that people suffer as a direct result of being sinners. Trouble came into the world because of sin, and trouble is multiplied because of ongoing sin. But the trouble is distributed very unevenly, as we're well aware, and some people then consider this to be very unfair. And it is. It's not fair in the sense of what humans call fairness, of every person being treated exactly the same. It's not fair that some people suffer more than others. I don't recall reading anywhere in Scripture that God claims that He will be fair, that He will treat every individual the same as every other. That is a human folly. Man's free will and the forces of nature produce the suffering in the world that we see. The world that God has created and put man in and let him do what he wants with. And mankind, the people that have no covenant relationship with God, the forces of nature and their own free will operate, and that brings on the situations that we see in the world. God does not intervene to prevent bad things from happening unless a person has a covenant relationship with God, and then a whole new element enters the equation and everything is different, and nothing then is laid to pure chance. So then we come to, why do believers suffer? In an academic sense, we probably have also come to terms with the fact that people would serve God for mere profit if it was true that only unbelievers suffered and all believers had lives free of suffering. Then Satan would be very right in his accusation. People would serve God simply for temporary profit in this life. And that's not what God is interested in. We understand that intellectually, and we understand also that a lot of our troubles are of our own making, and I don't think anybody accuses God of wrong when we come across the consequences of our own actions. What we really have trouble understanding is when a catastrophe or some misery befalls a believer just as though they had no God, for no apparent reason at all. And it happens. Parents lose a child. Children lose a parent. A debilitating or a fatal disease strikes a believer. Maybe cuts them down in the prime of life. The breadwinner loses his job and the family then loses everything.
Or there's less severe troubles that we go through too, or that we see in the brotherhood, a serious accident or an illness that requires a lengthy recovery, a business that fails, a child that turns to drugs, or a parent that turns to alcohol. And we wonder why these things should happen in the lives of believers. You know, we just feel like these things shouldn't happen to believers. God ought to be taking care of His people. Well, that kind of thinking, of course, has a rather familiar ring to it. It's what the three friends were saying. And if we are honest with ourselves, we'll probably have to admit that there's a touch of their thinking in our own attitudes when we come to consider the sufferings that come on believers. Serious trouble does befall believers. And also trouble that is not life-threatening, but that is acutely painful at the moment, either physically or emotionally. And it's just foolish to put on blinders or turn our heads or not acknowledge that this happens. And it's even more foolish to pretend that it won't happen to us. Everyone has trouble in this life. Everyone suffers. And as God's children, we ought to then be preparing ourselves for it so that when it happens, it doesn't catch us by surprise or unprepared to deal with the situation. So the first element of our preparation is understanding what is accomplished by suffering. And we're not left in the dark. The second thing is to make up our minds that what we're going to do about suffering when it does come, understanding that it will. Now this subject, of course, needs a whole week or longer to deal with this subject. It's going to have to be fairly short here. I would recommend to all of you an excellent class that was given by Brother Tony Giordano in 1979, titled Faith and Hope in Troubled Times. It was given at the Great Lakes Christadelphian Bible School. It's available from the Williamsburg Foundation on tape. Brother Tony Giordano, 1979, Faith and Hope in Troubled Times. He spends the whole week on believers in trouble. But realizing that this discussion is going to be very short, what is accomplished by suffering? First of all, as we know, sometimes suffering comes for chastening. The error of the people in Job was the suggestion that it always comes for this reason only. There's that familiar passage in Hebrews 12 that clearly lays out how and why God chastens us as believers in this way. It's for our good, the same way that parents discipline children, so that they grow up to be men and women that can function in society, that have a moral basis, a standard to live their lives by. The Lord treats us the same way. The writer points out there, no discipline is pleasant. It's painful. It hurts while it's going on. But if we permit ourselves to be trained by it and not react stubbornly, we'll later be glad for that suffering because we will grow because of it. Well, whether or not chastening is involved in our suffering, always we get a reminder of our own fallibility and our own mortality. Fallibility because if we're reacting correctly, we're going to be searching in ourselves for some cause that our problem may be a chastening for. And if we're honest, we're going to find things that need work. So we're going to be reminded of our own fallibility. And I think it's always salutary to have fallible people understand their true state. Then we're also, of course, reminded of mortality because suffering forces us to remember that we are in bodies that are dying. Well, these reminders then, in turn, help to restore in us a right perspective on the universe. All human beings tend to be involved in their own little pleasures, their own minor problems. We get so wrapped up in these things that we fail to look around us. We fail to see what's important in the welter of details. The introspection that comes as a result of suffering can, and I think should, force us to recall the things that are truly important. That life is terribly short and imperfect, that the life to come is of infinitely more value. And then most important, in our perspective, we're reminded of our need for God and our need for His Son, Jesus Christ. Well, being forced to recall these things can genuinely build us up. The very suffering itself can produce character reinforcement. How does an athlete become strong? Any of you who have been involved in athletics, how do you become strong? What does the coach work you on? The things that you're already good at? The coach will work an athlete unmercifully in the areas of his weakness to build him up so that those weaknesses disappear. A soldier who's in training is put through the toughest regimen that the sergeant can devise. He may hate the sergeant for doing that, but if he goes into combat later, he'll thank the sergeant for working him so hard to prepare him for the situation that he's going to get into. Well, the strengthening of our character works exactly the same way, and the figures of both the soldier and the athlete are used by the Apostle Paul. Suffering is the name that we put to the hard exercises that the Lord provides for us for our training. Yet we think him very unfair for bringing his most strenuous training to bear on our areas of weakness. We think he ought to test us where we're strong, where we can handle it. How else can we become stronger, brethren, if we're not tested in our very areas of weakness? And so rather than complain, the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 5, if you would read that with me, exhorts us to rejoice in our sufferings. Not because we enjoy pain, but because of the good that is done by it. Romans 5 and verses 3 through 5. This is a passage familiar to us. More than that is rejoicing in the hope of sharing the glory of God. More than that, we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And hope does not disappoint us because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit which He has given to us. It is through being called on to endure painful circumstances that the Lord tests us. He's tested all of His servants. And if we think of ourselves as being in that group of being God's servants, then He will test us. Do we have enough root in ourselves to withstand the scorching heat in Jesus' parable of the stony ground? Do we have enough root in ourselves to be able to withstand that time when the scorching heat comes? The Lord has to know, and so He tests us. Well, we could say He could know without testing us. Couldn't He? Yes, He could. But we wouldn't know. And we might go on in our weakness through our whole life with this weak faith that's never been tried, and we'd come to the end and Jesus would say, "I'm sorry. You just don't have enough faith." And we wouldn't have known. We didn't have the opportunity to change because it was never pointed out to us that we were weak, that our faith wasn't strong enough. And so even the tests we fail are for our good because they show us what we need to work on so that we can come to the judgment seat of Christ tested and true and refined, brought through these things and strengthened in the process. And finally, sometimes, like Job, we're called on to suffer as Jesus did also, to fulfill the needs of someone else. There's nothing like suffering to break down emotional barriers, both in yourself and in others, both in the one suffering and in the ones around. It may be when you are suffering that someone else will be able to learn from your patience. That somebody weaker, perhaps, might be reminded of their own mortality and their own status before God. Maybe this person is so weak that God understands, they couldn't stand the trial themselves. They just don't have the strength. But you are strong enough, and when they observe you suffering and the patience and strength that you have there, they can see you and say, "I need to grow. I couldn't do that. I need to work on my faith." And they may never have thought about that if it hadn't been for the fact that you suffered and they were able to see you. It may be that by causing you to suffer, you are made to understand someone else's need. Someone has a need that you were never able to comprehend before. And so by your suffering, you're made aware of others. And then you are sent by God to minister to them. It may be that your perspective may be restored by your trial that you go through. Not just for yourself, but just at the time when somebody else needs somebody to follow. When somebody's casting around for a direction in their life, a trial comes on you that snaps you back to your proper perspective of the eternal things, just at the time when somebody needs some leadership that now you have been able to provide. In God's very great wisdom, of course, oftentimes many of these things are accomplished simultaneously at the same time. God loves us, brethren. We have to believe that. He doesn't enjoy seeing us in pain. And so we have to be certain that when He calls on us for us to endure a trial, He does not do so lightly. He does not do it offhandedly. He's not arbitrary in His meeting out of sufferings for His people. He has a great work that He intends to do with you or through you or both. Otherwise, He wouldn't bring such a thing on you. Sometimes that work takes years to accomplish. You know, sometimes suffering just goes on and on. But sometimes God's work can't just be done with a snap of a finger. It's a wonderful thing that God goes to even such lengths to for our good. Even works with us for years on end to do the good that He intends to do in us. All of these great things can be accomplished by suffering. But they don't necessarily happen. Any good is going to come. There has to be a positive and a faithful response in us. And so being flesh, we have to be aware that if our response is negative and faithless, then none of these good things here, I mean, these are all great things. Growth and character building and testing, those are all good things. But if we respond wrongly, these are the things that are going to happen. Despair, bitterness, blasphemy. Job was precariously close to this. Came that far from falling off the brink into this kind of reaction. Fortunately, for himself and for us, for our instruction, he pulled back just in time. The Lord instructed him, and he was of the strength that he could handle the suffering. He was pushed to the very limits, but fortunately got the right perspective back just in time. So what are we going to do when the suffering comes to us? Well, I believe, that the experience of Job teaches us that we can ask some legitimate questions of God. What have I done? That's a legitimate question. Why has this happened? Why now? Why me? Those are legitimate questions. We can ask also, is God just? As long as we don't prejudge the answer to that question, as long as we pose it as a question and not an accusation, God is unafraid of being asked if He is just, because He is. It is only the unjust that have to be afraid of a question like that. The Lord is not going to speak to us in a whirlwind, the way He did to Job, to answer these questions for us. But He's done it once already. We've got the record of it right here. He doesn't need to anymore. Provide a whirlwind and a voice from heaven for us. He's done that already. And so the answers for us lie in our Bible and in our own minds. One thing we cannot do when suffering comes is hide from serious thinking. We're afraid to think sometimes because we don't know quite what conclusions we're going to be led to. But it's essential that we think. There's two other questions that we also need to put to ourselves. And that is, what will this do for others, and what will this do for me? We must look at our troubles from this angle, because the danger is so great of getting it turned totally upside down. Accusing God of wrong, thinking that the trial is going to hurt us instead of helping us. which is upside down. Job's conclusion was, my Redeemer lives. We need to shout this truth. My Redeemer lives. That's what will take us through the trial. I'm convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Statement of Paul, of course. And finally, when suffering or trial comes, we must pray. Not only for ourselves. Job 42, verse 10, we read, and the Lord restored the fortunes of Job when he had prayed for his friends, not before. As always, the two great commandments apply. We must love God and we must love those around us. We could go into James, unfortunately we're out of time, where he counseled those who were sick to call for others, the elders of the church, to come and pray with the man. And it says, and the prayer of the righteous has great power in its effects. And the point that he raises is, the Lord will raise him up, he says, and if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. Now, the raising up may not be right off your sickbed, right then. James has a much better raising up in mind. Raising up to a new nature, to a immortal nature. Sometimes, you know, the Lord just wants us to ask him, to put our whole confidence in him. And sometimes he makes us exhaust the whole gamut of fleshly answers to our problems before we finally come to him. And when we do, he solves our problems. Very often that's true. Sometimes it's not. Sometimes we're given something longer term, and sometimes there's something deeper to go for. But one thing we must never do, brethren, if there's any lesson we're going to get out of Job, let's get this one. We must not decide the cause of somebody else's suffering, as the three friends did. We may conclude that somebody's illness has been sent because a person has no confidence in God, but in fact it may be that that individual has such great strength that the Lord has chosen them to illustrate something to someone else. Our greatest example of how to behave in time of suffering, of course, is Jesus. The subject of the suffering of the Lamb of God should be a subject for a class all by itself. Peter tells us, what credit is it if when you do wrong and are beaten for it, you take it patiently? But when you do right and suffer for it, you have God's approval. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps. There's a hymn in our book. I'll just put the words up here and leave them there. The conclusion of it is, when we're losing our love for God or our love for man, think about Jesus and what he suffered because of his love for God and his love for man. And then the conclusion is, we turn to life learning the worth of pain, the might that lies in a full self-sacrifice. This is the attitude of Paul when he told the Colossians, now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake. In my flesh I complete what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, that is the church. As much as Christ has done for us, he can't do our part for us. We have to finish it out. And so as Jesus did and as Job did, we learn obedience by the things that we've suffered. To close our consideration, let's turn together, and if you would read with me from 1 Peter chapter 3. Instructed by all of this, if we can just learn to rejoice in our sufferings, understanding the good that can come. 1 Peter 3, and beginning at verse 12. Verse 12. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal which comes upon you to prove you, as though something strange were happening to you. I think this is our usual reaction because we haven't prepared our minds in advance. We're surprised when an ordeal comes on us, as though something strange was happening to us.
But Peter says, rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when His glory is revealed. This is the perspective. This is what it's leading to, the final end, the revealing of the glory. If you are reproached for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. But let none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or a wrongdoer or a mischief maker. Yet if one suffers as a Christian, this is not in chastening now. If one is suffering not in chastening as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but under that name let him glorify God. For the time has come for judgment to begin with the household of God. And if it begins with us, what will be the end of those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if the righteous man is scarcely saved, where will the impious and the sinner appear? Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will do right and entrust their souls to a faithful Creator. Thank you.